Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
This morning I want to talk about the reign of Christ, which replaces the reign of Adam in the lives of those who've committed their lives to Jesus. And I just want to say at the beginning of the sermon that in several of the commentaries I was looking at this past week, a lot of them said the same thing. This is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. And though there's a lot of difficult things to understand in this passage, I agree with John MacArthur who says this. He says, at first, it seems complex and hard to understand, and in one sense it is. As far as complete human comprehension is concerned, the truths in this passage are beyond reach. But on the other hand, the truths themselves are wonderfully simple and clear when accepted humbly with faith in God's word. So if we just accept what God's saying and not try too hard to defend it or understand it or whatever, but just accept it and accept God knows more than we do, then it won't be that difficult for us, really. In these first three verses, Paul's going to focus on Adam and the reign of death that his sin brought into the world, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. And in the remainder of this chapter, he's going to focus on Christ and his reign. And so my outline is going to be real simple. It's going to be Adam's reign of death and Christ's reign of life. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has really dealt with two primary theological issues: our condemnation because of our sin and our justification through the provision that God has made for our sin in Christ. Then in chapter 5, we came to a transition point where Paul begins to talk about the results and benefits of our justification. And we've been talking about those the last two times. But today, then, we're going to be talking about how Adam is responsible for setting a course for our world, and Christ is responsible for bringing us back to a place of receiving God's blessing. You know, according to Paul, there's two kinds of people: those in Adam and those in Christ. In other words, we line up behind one of these two people. And Christ came to call us from Adam's line to his line. In other words, we can choose the line we're going to be in. Scott McKnight pointed out this. He said, not only did Jesus undo Adam's line, but his undoing far transcended the doing. He says, if I give you something and you give me something back, that's called reciprocity. If I give you something and you give me something more valuable back, that's called generosity. But if I steal something from you and you give me something I wanted so deeply that I didn't even know what it was or that I wanted it, that is called God's expansive grace. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning, God's amazing grace. But before we do that, we're going to talk about the problem we're in because of Adam. And so Adam stands at the head of one line, and Jesus stands at the head of another line. Adam is the head of the family of man, and Jesus is the head of the family of God. And according to Paul, we're either in Adam's line or in Christ's line. And the preposition in here refers to our solidarity with one of these two individuals. We're either linked to one or linked to the other. In other words, we're all either linked to Adam's reign of death or Jesus's reign of life. And so first, let's look at Adam's reign of death. In verse 12, Paul says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Now, in this passage, we're told that sin entered the world through Adam, and through him, sin has affected all of us. It's spread to everyone. It's important to understand here that Paul's not just saying we followed Adam's example. Rather, he's saying that in some sense we were all in Adam when he sinned, and we all sinned in Adam. The verb sin here is in the aorist tense. That means it's a completed action in the past, not a current response necessarily. And the idea is that all of us have sinned in that simple completed act, no exceptions. And so Paul is saying that the whole world has sinned in Adam. Now, this is what is so upsetting about this passage to so many people. It's confusing for us individualistic American believers. How can we be held guilty of something because of Adam's actions? And what does it mean that we sinned in Adam? And is it fair that we became sinners through the act of one man? Now, I'm going to talk about that quite a bit here this morning, but before I do, I want to talk about another issue that we face today, and that is one that really comes in from a secular mindset that has even infiltrated the church. But that is that it's hard to accept the fact that man is sinner at all in the secular mind. Secularists sometimes try to define sin as imperfection, something that will soon be overcome. Their view of sin fits the prevailing evolutionary framework of our time. According to this view, all things are gradually evolving from less complex and less perfect forms to forms that are more complex and more perfect. And secular-minded people apply this to sin as well. And they argue that sin means only that we are not where we want to be yet and we'll eventually get there, and that we're growing and evolving into a more perfect man. This view follows the secular man's belief in evolution. The idea behind it is sin's not really sin as we define it. It's simply immaturity. And it's an inevitable stage in the evolutionary process. It's not evil in man behind his actions. It's imperfection. Now, man is evolving in this perspective from his imperfections. And the idea that there is that there will be an inevitable upward movement in the human race. And that's exactly what we see when we look at it, right? We see the world's getting better all the time. People are getting better. Evil's getting less and less in our world. They're maturing. There's tremendous progress. You know, if sin's only imperfection and we're evolving into a more perfect species, you know, why are we where we are today? I mean, it's obvious to anyone who looks open-mindedly at our world and says that sin is increasing. We're not getting better. And so that's a mindset, though, that we're faced with today. But back to our question now, what does it mean when the Bible says that we all sinned in Adam? Adam, how exactly did we sin in Adam? And there's a great deal of debate about this subject. And I'm going to take us through a little bit of this debate this morning, so bear with me. I'm sorry, okay? This will be a little more academic here at this point, portion than inspirational maybe, but I think it's really important to kind of wrestle with this because there's so much discussion about this. But there's lots of ways people have approached this, but there's four primary ways that people have tried to explain the idea that we sinned in Adam. And the first of these is something the church has called a heresy, and that is a thought that follows the name of Pelagianism, okay? Now, actually, many liberal contemporary believers hold this view. And this view says that each human being is responsible for their own sin and that our sins are entirely separate from Adam. And the only link or connection between Adam's sin and us is that he set a bad example, which we have often unwisely followed. In other words, Each individual reenacts Adam's transgression in their own experience, and that's when they sin, and death is a consequence of each person's individual sin. And the idea here is that we all come into the world innocent, a blank slate. We're innocent to start with. We're not sinful until we deliberately sin. But there's all kinds of things that, you know, kind of counter that here. And first of all, the idea, if this is true, and death is a penalty for sin, why have infants died, babies, before they had the opportunity to consciously rebel? Why would a baby ever die? And verse 14 seems to contradict this idea when it says, everybody died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. And so they were experiencing consequences for sin without deliberately rejecting a clear command that God gave them like he gave Adam. Also, it's been pointed out this interpretation doesn't really do justice to the analogy between Jesus and Adam. Here, Paul is saying that just as we all died because of one's sin, we can also live because of one man's righteousness. And the point of this argument is, just as we were declared righteous in Christ, we were declared sinful in Adam. The first Adam, in a sense, kind of imputed sin to us, and then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. A third problem we have with this Pelagian view is the tense of the verb sin, which we already talked about here, that it's an aorist tense. And scholar William Barclay, Greek scholar, put it this way: if we are to give the aorist tense its full value here, and in this argument we must do so, the more precise meaning will be that sin and death entered the world because all men were guilty of one past act of sin. And so in the context we're looking at, it can only mean that we were guilty because also Adam was guilty, and that guilt was imputed to us. I told you, it's going to be heavy, okay? A second view of what it means we all sinned in Adam is a view that was held by John Calvin. And that's the view that Adam sinned, and then he passed on a sin nature to his descendants. In other words, sin is hereditary. Corruption entered the human race through Adam and is passed on through his seed, and now we are all corrupt by nature. And so though Adam was ultimately responsible for sin, each one would be condemned for his own sin apart from Adam's, because they inherited his nature and they all sin like Adam sinned. A variation of this view says that Adam died spiritually when he sinned, and as a result, we are born dead spiritually. And actually, this is all true. It's what happened. But though it's true, what's being spoken of here seems to go even beyond that. The wording of this passage seems to suggest that our sin is tied back to the act of Adam himself. The third view is Augustine's view. And Augustine held that the human race actually sinned in Adam because, in a literal sense, all future generations were in Adam when he sinned. And so Adam acted, and the whole human race acted with him, and when he was judged, the whole human race was judged in him. Thus, when Adam sinned, you were really present being in Adam, and so you literally participated in Adam's transgression. When Adam partook of the fruit, you also partook of the fruit because you were in him. Now, a lot of people today are inclined to kind of discount this as a kind of strange medieval idea, since as we see things, the fact that we were in Adam, in embryo, as it were, cannot mean that we actually sinned in him, since we were not conscious entities capable of sinning at the time. How can you act before you exist? But before you dismiss this too quickly, understand Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that in Hebrews 7, 9 through 10, in the case of Levi, Melchizedek, and Abraham, that's the biblical argument that's used when we're told that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, and so Levi paid tithe to him, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes, and so his tithes were paid at the same time, so he actually acted in Abraham. You know, it's kind of the idea, were you there when they crucified the Lord? Yes, you were there in the people who did that. If that's so, then we could say the entire human race was in Adam and therefore sinned with Adam. One more view, and then we'll get on beyond this. The fourth view of what it means we all sinned in Adam is probably the most accepted view, and it's what is known as the federal or the covenant representative view. And this view, which a lot of the best interpreters of Scripture hold, a lot of Calvinists, Arminians, and Lutherans, etc., is that God appointed Adam the head or representative of the human race so that he would stand in for them and they would be counted either just or sinful on the basis of his obedience or disobedience to God's command. And this view is called federalism because it's the same way in which an ambassador acts on behalf of a country. When an ambassador signs a document or takes an action, he does so for each of the country's citizens, and therefore they are all bound by what he does. And so God entered into a covenant with Abraham as a representative, as the head of the race. And in doing this, God dealt with Abraham and all of his descendants. In this view, the point is not that all people sin, though they do, but rather that Adam stood in for them, and when he sinned, not only was Adam judged, but they were judged too for his actions. And so we became guilty of Adam's sin and suffered its penalty, not just because of personal sin ourselves, but as the Pelagians would argue, or because we sinned as a physical or biological root, but because Adam served in the capacity of as a covenant head of the entire human race. That's what's debated about that one statement. And to me, I kind of see a combination of the federal view and Calvin's view. I don't agree with the Pelagian view that we're innocent at birth. I think we're born with a sin nature because we inherited that. But I also believe that Adam was our representative. It seems to me that Adam is both the physical or biological head of all humans and the federal and covenantal head who represents humans. And so we have both sinned in Adam as our head, and we have inherited Adam's sinful nature and are responsible for our own sin. So it's a double sentence against us. But regardless how you view this, it's clear in this passage that Adam is in some way responsible for our situation. So here's the basic idea. You ready? Adam is the first human created, and he chose to defy God's authority and reject his clear command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that choice, death descended on all people, even though we weren't present yet with Adam. And God regarded Adam's choice as ours, and we also inherited this nature where we also sin freely. Now, this is the point where you can say, foul. That's not fair. How can we be held responsible for something we had no part in? How can we be declared guilty for something Adam did 1,000 years ago, thousands of years ago? And many don't think, you know, it's fair for God to judge us because of Adam's sin. And this is one of the things that causes people to say this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. After all, the consequences of Adam's choice aren't inconsequential. And because of his choice, we're told death has passed to all of us. And that, as J.D. Greer says, that means every disease, every natural disaster, every painful struggle with cancer, every child born with a birth defect, every divorce, every rape, every war, every case of abuse, even hell itself, goes back to this choice. And we weren't even there for it. And so the question we have is, Did God make a mistake choosing Adam? Now, whenever you have a question that has, did God make a mistake in it, let me just tell you this, you're wrong, okay? Timothy Keller says this. He says that, for those of you who think God made a wrong choice in making Adam our representative head, understand that if you had been there, you wouldn't have made a better choice. God knew, given the same temptation, we would have done the same thing that Adam had did. Keller goes on and says this. When it comes to Romans 5, 12 through 21, the rub for the Westerners is twofold. First, we dislike the idea that someone standing in for us, we dislike the idea of someone standing in for us. We say that's not fair, that I should be judged on what somebody else did. I should have had my own chance in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, even if we grant that federal headship sometimes is legitimate, we dislike the lack of choice of our federal head. What immediately strikes us as unfair is that we did not elect Adam our representative. We had no say in it. If we're going to give someone power of attorney or power of collective bargaining, we want to be able to choose who that person will be. We want to choose someone who will share our views and perspectives, but who will be highly gifted and able to represent us well. But understand this, he says. First, no one could choose a representative for you as well as God could. We must not think we could have made a more intelligent selection than God. And second, God did not simply choose Adam. He created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to do exactly as you personally, as an individual, would have done in the same situation. You can't say I would have done a better job, because that would be to claim you would have chosen a better representative than God chose. No, God gave us the right federal head in Adam. J.D. Greer says it this way, and this might be a little easier to understand. You can't even keep Oreos in your house without being tempted. So do you think you would have fallen to the temptation to eat of a tree promising godlike knowledge? He continues, you may say, but I still didn't make the choice, so it doesn't seem right to be held accountable for something I didn't choose. Okay, but haven't you ratified that choice? Hasn't there been a point in your life when you followed Adam's line of thinking about, how about in this last hour? How many times have you thought, I know better than God does. I would rather do what I want to do than what God wants me to do. How many times in your life have you known what the right thing to do was and done the opposite? What they're saying is each of us confirms our heritage with Adam by our own sins every day. We have the same sinful nature and are prone to rebel against God. We don't want anyone, not even God, telling us what we can't do. And so even though we weren't physically present with Adam when he sinned, we've all ratified his choice. And because we are sinners, it isn't fairness we need, it's mercy. You know, this is kind of where you just have to accept the Bible for what it says, not try to explain it away because you're uncomfortable with it. With Adam's sin, the consequence for him and for all who followed him was death. And Paul says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. The next question in this passage is, and this is probably more of a Jewish question than our question, but Paul's answering it anyway, and that is, how could people sin before the law was given? Isn't sin a violation of law? And that's where Paul goes next. Paul says, yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not any law to break. Still, everyone died, got the consequences for sin from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even though those who did not obey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Paul answers this question in a very confusing way because he says yes and no. He says they weren't accountable in the same sense because it hadn't been spelled out exactly the same, but they were accountable for their sins, and that's why they died. They didn't disobey explicit commandment as Adam did, but they were still held accountable for the sin in their lives. I told you this is heavy stuff and confusing. What does he mean when he says sin was not counted as sin because there wasn't any law to break? Well, he doesn't mean that they weren't being personally punished for their actions during this time, because they were. And Paul's point seems to be that before the Mosaic Law, sin wasn't technically reckoned as sin in the same way it was after the law was given. But that doesn't mean sin wasn't there. And it doesn't mean we're not accountable for sin. You could explain it this way. Sin was present just like heat or cold are present, whether you have a thermometer or not, to measure it. You just know hot and cold is something. If you have a thermometer to measure it, you know how hot or cold it is, but it's still hot or cold whether you can measure it or not, okay? It's kind of that kind of argument. One could not, in a sense, measure sin specifically before the law was given because there weren't clear violations of the law. Adam had a clear violation of God's word because God told him specifically what to do, but before the law was given, we didn't have a law directing us, but this doesn't mean we aren't sinning and we aren't accountable to God. It simply means that sin couldn't be measured as a violation of a written commandment as it could after the law was given. Death reigns over people even if no explicit divinely encoded law exists, for even in the absence of the law, sin is still going to be punished. But once the law is written and revealed, the seriousness of sin increases in the same sense that sin is now more defiant and rebellious in character. Yes, sin is a violation of God's law, but even more than that, it's a violation of God's nature. And God's law is simply a reflection of his nature. And so sin was happening whether we understood it or not, even before the law was given. And Paul has already gone over that ground back in Romans chapter 1, where he said, even though those who didn't have the law have the law of nature and the law of conscience to condemn them, so there is still enough there for God to condemn them, but there's something added to that when the law is given. The witness of nature and conscience is sufficient to convict anyone who suppresses the truth. And that's why death continued during this time. They hadn't sinned in the same way Adam sinned. They didn't defy a direct command of God, but by breaking a specific rule that he had given them. But nevertheless, they were sinning and God was judging them for it. Cain killed Abel. Abraham twice lied about his relationship with Sarah to save his own life. Sodom and Gomorrah became so wicked, God destroyed them both. Jacob cheated on his brother and lied to his father. Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him and sold him into slavery. Moses committed manslaughter, and there was a lot of sin going on in the world even before the law was given. Sin had already permeated entire society. That's why God destroyed the world under Noah. But God's intention was that he would give his law to make even more clearly to us the nature of our sin. And that's why in verse 20 it says God's law was given so that people could see how sinful they were. That means the law, by the law, human consciousness of sin would become sharpened, it would become more clear. We would have less of an argument against God because he could say, there in writing it is. A vague knowledge of right and wrong is transformed into precise, crystal clear knowledge by the law. Sin is more clearly understood to be sin when a specific sin is being broken. So the law helps you see your sin more clearly. Charles Swindoll illustrates this beautifully when he says this. He says, like many boys, I had a paper route when I was young. I didn't enjoy it, and I cut corners when I did it. He says, I also cut corners by riding my bike across people's lawns, especially if there was a house on a corner. He says, at one particular place, I had ridden across his lawn so many times, I had cut a path through his yard. One day when I came up, there was a sign, a big sign that says, keep off the grass, no bikes. He says, and you guessed it. I rode right past the well-worn sign, right up to the feet of the author of the sign. As Swindoll put it, he shared with me a few things from his heart. He says, whereas before, Swindoll's transgression was not fully seen in the sense, not reckoned in that sense, but now it was sharply defined and accounted. This is what the law does. He was sinning just as much before he had the law, but after he had the law, he was violating a specific command, and that seems to be the point behind what Paul is saying here. His point is that humans remain under death and sin, whether the law is clear or not, because death is reigning after Adam. And so Paul's argument is the entire human race, because of both its solidarity with Adam and because of the nature passed on by Adam, stands under the ruin of sin and death. Our solidarity with Adam not only condemns us through one man, but it does something else for us. And that is, it makes possible our salvation through one man. And this brings us to the matter of rescue. Here's where the gospel enters the story. The same law that gave evidence that people could not adequately keep it also drives us to the Savior. In verse 20, Paul says, God's law was given so that all people would see how sinful they are, but as people sin more and more, listen to this phrase, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. It revealed sin more clearly, but it also revealed the need for God's grace, and the God giving his grace became even more clear to us. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this. All that passing laws against sin did was to produce more lawbreakers, but sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. And that brings us to the second Adam. And I'm going to rush through the second Adam, but this is the whole point of the sermon. So hang with me as we just go through this real quickly and briefly. Here Paul shows the reign of Christ by contrasting it with the reign of Adam. He says in verse, I'm going to just read this passage right here. There is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is the wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to us being made right with God, even though we were guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's act of righteousness brings right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because of one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because another person obeyed God, many were made righteous. So there is a second Adam, a second representative person that we can line up behind. And this Adam came to undo all the harmful consequences the first Adam created. The second Adam is far greater than the first Adam. The similarity between them is that what they did had an effect on countless numbers of people. Adam could also be called the anti-type of Christ, because what is true of Adam is true of Christ in the opposite sense. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace through one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The sin of Adam brought death, but grace brought life. And in verse 17, we're told that Christ's work is more effectual than Adam's. For the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ gives us something far more than what we lost in Adam. More than, in fact, we ever had in Adam. The blessing that comes from Christ is many times greater. And so, though on the one hand we see the greatness of our ruin in our solidarity with Adam, on the other hand, in Christ, we see our solidarity that extends, that overturns the ruin that we experienced in Adam. The question we've been wrestling with in the sermon is it fair that we're born in sin because of Adam? And when we say that it's unfair that we face consequences for Adam's sinful act, we forget the wonderful saving grace of Jesus Christ. Imagine for an example that you inherited a mortal disease through a sinful choice your father made before you were born. You could become very embittered about the unfairness of life. You could bemoan the fact that you have a disease you weren't initially responsible for, a disease that's going to kill you. But what if someone came along who, at great cost to himself, say he sacrificed everything he had in life, his money was cashed in, his possessions were given up, sold so that he could do research to find an antidote to your disease. And say that he finds a cure that cost him everything to obtain it, a cure that would deliver you from all the effects of the disease. And say, though it cost more than you could afford, he offers it to you for nothing. It's given to you as a free gift. But what if, in your resentment at the unfairness of being given a disease in the first place, you refuse the inoculation, you ignore the gift, and you die in bitterness? Whose fault is that now? You can still blame your father, but the fault's on you for not taking the cure. Regardless of whether you feel like it's fair or not, that we're in a world that's fallen because Adam initially sinned and we inherited a sin nature, there has been provision made at the cost of Christ's own life for you, and it's freely offered. Verse 21 says, just as sin ruled over all people and brought death to them, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us the right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we ignore this incredible gift, that's on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we work our way through a really difficult passage of Scripture, we pray that you would help us to understand the darkness of life under Adam, the glory of light in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much. When we understand our predicament, we are even more moved by the fact that Christ came and offered his life for us, and he really reversed the effects of the fall in our lives by providing a solution for our sin. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that's still in Adam's line, that they would switch lines, even before they leave this morning, because we're all either under Adam's reign of death or Christ's reign of life, and it's what we do with Christ that matters. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.